I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3 this morning. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So let's pray. Father, it's good to have an opportunity just to look at these words of that Paul wrote to Titus. It's a reminder to us that it's through the washing of regeneration. It's the washing of that rebirth that we stand before you, not because of anything that we've done, not because of any good works or the people that we try to be. It's just simply because of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And because of that, now you call us to be obedient to you and to love one another and love those around us. Bless us as we share together this morning. May I always say, and do be bring you glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to get into a passage of Scripture here, which is got a lot of familiar verses. This is one of the most familiar passages in John that people know about. So again, a lot of familiar passages here that we're aware of from John chapter 3, and we'll go through these so that we can we can look at them and kind of go through what the meaning is. One of the expressions that it is used in this particular passage is born again. I think that's an expression a lot of people know about and have for a long time. I remember that the expression born again Christian became very popular. I think it was during the Carter administration because the president was a Christian. I think he taught Bible school too. And so everybody talked about born-again Christian. Are you a born-again Christian? And to me, that was about the silliest thing I'd heard, because you can't be a Christian without being born again. You just simply can't. But I think what they were saying is, are you one of these conservative nuts over here that talks about being born again? Are you just the run-of-the-mill, mainline, denominational Christian who doesn't really care about that, and you're a Christian on the other hand? If you look up on the internet the expression born again, it's used in a lot of different ways. I just wrote down a few of them here. We have born again, which is a trademarked line of skin creams and oils. So you can get those. Born again boards, makers of surfboards and other handcrafted wood products. Then we have born again used books. This is a store in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Of course, Colorado Springs happens to be I shouldn't use the word Mecca. That's probably not the right word to use. The holy ground of Christian ministry in the United States is Colorado Springs. Born Again Records, that's the third largest independent gospel record label in the United States. Born Again, a CD titled with explicit lyrics by Notorious B.I.G. There was one of those. Born Again Card Recycling Program, which turns Christmas cards into ornaments. Born Again Motorcycles Incorporated, a store that sells used parts for vintage cycles. Born Again Creations, a company that produces one-of-a-kind dolls and other collectibles. And then Born Again Bears, a company that recycles furs into teddy bears. So everybody's gotten on the Born Again cycle and use it, whether they understand what it means or not. So let's take a look at this passage that we just heard on the video and read through it, then we'll go through the various parts of it and talk about it. So this is beginning with John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and what we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. All right, long passage here, but just full of a lot of rich information. So we're going to take a look at some of these phrases, in the verses that we see. So the first one is, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, we know a few things about Nicodemus, and that is, first of all, in this verse, it obviously says that he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a special group of individuals, leaders in Israel, and there's about 6,000 of them, no more than 6,000 at a time. So actually, they were a fairly small group. And the Pharisees, sometimes we malign them a lot, and it's because they just didn't get it. You know, they were very tied into their own traditions and such. But actually, the Pharisees were the conservative Christians of the day. They really were. They did believe in the Word of God. They just overdid everything in terms of their interpretation of it. There was another group, and sometimes we see these in the gospel, and that is the Sadducees. Sadducees were the religious liberals. They're the United Methodists of the world. This may go out, some of you may hear it. Sorry if you're a United Methodist. But anyway, they are the liberals, and they don't believe in much of anything. And Jesus, when he talked to the Sadducees, confronted them about resurrection because they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but not the Sadducees. You kind of remember the names because the Pharisees thought themselves as very fair, you see. And the Sadducees, because they didn't believe much and didn't believe in the resurrection, were very sad, you see. Okay, sorry, that was a very bad joke that I learned probably from Sunday school. Okay, so it's amazing I can remember it. All right, so he was, and just let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. They had to take an oath in front of three people that they would swear for the rest of their life to obeying the Ten Commandments. And they also were, in the word Pharisee also means to separate. So they felt like they were a separate group. And some of the things that they talked about were very, very difficult to obey. They had a companion text to the Old Testament. It was called the Mishnah. And it had interpretation of a lot of the Old Testament rules. So they turned to the Mishnah first before they actually looked at Scripture. This is one of the problems they had that Jesus pointed out. And so in the Mishnah, on the Sabbath, Sabbath is a day of rest. And you know that the Sabbath, according to the way that Judaism figures days, begins at 6 p.m. on Friday and ends on 6 p.m. on Saturday. They go 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. is a day. And so on the Sabbath, you can't cut your fingernails. You cannot pull a hair from your head. You cannot braid your hair. You cannot apply any makeup, women. You can't walk more than 2/3 of a mile, or you can't write more than one letter. Now, when I say more than one letter, I'm not talking about a text or something like that. I'm talking about one letter, like the letter A. That's it. If you did, you violated the Sabbath. And Jesus was constantly confronting them on that. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got extraordinarily angry because he violated, in their mind, the Sabbath, although he was healing a man who had a withered hand. So that's where Jesus said, man isn't made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath for man is for our benefit. Also, it says that he was one of the rulers of Israel. And that's important. I don't think I put that one up there. It says a ruler of the Jews in the text. So in that he was a ruler of the Jews, it probably indicated that he was a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men, and these were the religious leaders, and they ruled Israel. They ruled whatever the religious religious practices that the Jews had in Israel. The Sanhedrin was the one that said that and determined what they were going to do. Not just Israel, all over the world. So this is the Sanhedrin. So the fact that it says he's a ruler of the Jews probably means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And I put that additional statement. This comes in verse 10. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now, in your translation, in the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" Actually, I would disagree with them on that particular translation, because the definite article is there. Are you the teacher of Israel? So in other words, Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee and well off and important and part of the Sanhedrin, he was probably the premier teacher of Israel at that time. He was at the top of his class. He was the most, in his own mind and the mind of many people, the most religious of the Jews of everything. If anybody was going to go into God's kingdom, it had to be Nicodemus, because he followed everything. He did everything right. He was, in the eyes of many people, and probably in his own eyes, very important. So he was at the top. All right, so the next phrase or verse says, "And this man came to him at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God.'" So question here is, why would he come at night? Why would Nicodemus come at night? There's a couple of explanations. One is he was afraid that the other religious leaders would kind of find out, and he didn't want them to know, so he kind of snuck in at night. There is another one, which is a little bit more friendly, and that is Jesus was pretty much ministering during the daytime. Nicodemus knew that at night he would be in a more relaxed state. He wouldn't have a bunch of people around him, and so he'd get a longer conversation with Jesus. So it's quite possible that that's the case too. But also, you have to think about John, who wrote this. Remember John, throughout the gospel, in the first 18 verses in particular, it talks about the Word, and he was the light of men, and light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. So John is constantly comparing light and darkness. Even some of the later verses that we looked at in this passage are light and darkness. So the fact that he mentions night, there may be a hint from John, kind of a metaphor from John, that, yeah, he thought it was pretty good hot stuff, and you know the people around him thought, but he was still in the dark. He hadn't seen the light. He was coming to the light. but he still hadn't quite seen it there. So that's one of the areas that we see. He also says in this particular verse, he uses the word rabbi of Jesus, so that really is a mark of respect. Certainly Nicodemus was a rabbi. Jesus had no formal training, but he recognized him as being important, mainly because of the works he did. The rest of that verse says, who come from God, because who could do the signs you're doing unless it was, from the power of God? And so Nicodemus recognized that. I think he came with a lot of sincerity trying to understand and question Jesus. He recognized the character of the signs of the miracles that were there, although I didn't understand them very well. So he recognized them, but he didn't quite understand the significance or the meaning. All right, so here's Jesus' response. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's a very interesting response, isn't it? Jesus, I know that you're a teacher, you're a great rabbi, and, because of the miracles that you're doing. And did Jesus really comment on his statement at all? No, it's kind of like a left turn. Where are you going? You must be born again. Often you'll see this in the Gospels, where sometimes the Gospel writers will kind of leave out information because they are actually making a point. I think in this case, it was the sequence here. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, and what he does is instead of having a big, long, drawn-out introduction, he just gets right to the point. Remember in the last part of chapter 2, it said that many people believed in Jesus because of his signs. We talked about that last week. But Jesus did not entrust. Jesus did not believe in people. He did not entrust himself because he knew what was in their heart. I think he was doing that with Nicodemus too. He knew why he was there, so he just cuts at the chase. Let me see if I can answer your question, even though you didn't speak it out loud yet. And here it is. And so he gets right to it. And he kind of shifts the language here a little bit too, and that is he shifts it from, Nicodemus is saying, we know that you're a teacher of Israel and everything. And Jesus shifts the language and says, you must be born again. So it's not just we're now into you, very definite. Now, I put it up there, the expression, truly I tell you, is in verses 3, you see it up here, verse 5 and verse 11. In a lot of different translations, in the King James, it uses the word verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Other translations will say, truly, truly, I say unto you. You know what the Greek word is for that expression? Amen, amen. Amen, amen. You thought amen was just the end of a prayer. It's not. Amen, amen, I tell you. What does that mean? It means this is so important, you better put a bold underline under this one. That's what he's saying. There can't be anything more important than this. When we say amen on the end of a prayer, usually we say amen, that's because people think they don't know where a prayer ends unless we say amen. If you don't say amen at the end of the prayer, then they get lost. You say, done. That's part of it. But amen is, when we say that in the end of a prayer, it means, so be it. This is what I said, so this is my prayer. This is it, so be it before the Lord. And that's what he's saying here too, so be it. This is important. And he uses it right here in front of this particular expression. So he talks about being born again. And, the question is, why would this be such a challenge to Nicodemus, who's a Jewish rabbi leader who knows everything? And so what he's saying here essentially is we can't be spiritually successful in our lives. We can't really know God unless there's a new birth. And we can't, it's not just a spiritual add-on in terms of our relationship with God, with Christ. It is something brand new that has to be entered into. You can see how this would probably shock Nicodemus. He probably thought, I'm a member of the kingdom of God. I'm a Jew. I'm born into it. I'm practicing this. I'm doing this. If anybody is going to be making it into the kingdom of God, it probably is me. And what did Jesus just tell him? Well, hold up there, guy. Not quite. There's something else that you aren't thinking about here. And this is for everybody, including you. So he uses the word, the words born again. The Greek word also can be translated born from above. So sometimes you will see that. So you must be born from above. It's probably a very accurate way of looking at it. There's the birth that we have is something that God gives to us, born from above, the place where God is. And he uses the expression we're going to look at in just a couple minutes. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about the same thing, born again, born from above, born of the water and the Spirit. That's the same thing that he's talking about here. And so for Nicodemus, he should have been aware of this, because there were a lot of times when you would have Gentiles who wanted to follow the God of Israel, and they were often called proselytes at the gate. And so when they were initiated into that, actually one of the things that happened, first of all, when they were initiated into a relationship with the God of Israel, is that they were baptized. Did you know that? So they had all these mikvah tanks all over Jerusalem. It helped to, that's one of the uses of them. But also, they were assuming the yoke of the kingdom of God. That's how they looked at it. And so the proselyte was considered like a newborn child. And Nicodemus knew this. So a proselyte, somebody who's coming in to come into Judaism, was considered like a newborn child. And so when Jesus is talking to him, it's like, come on, Nicodemus, you know what this is all about. But you don't like what you're hearing because you think you're already a big spiritual adult when it comes. But you like to be a newborn child. And I don't think there's any malice in Nicodemus at all. I think he was very sincere here. And so that's what he is talking about to him. So we see this response. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Jesus answer, truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's an interesting response that Nicodemus gives. Sometimes when you are talking to somebody, I've had this happen, or somebody is talking to me and I'm listening to them, and they're talking in a way about new categories or kind of a new way of thinking that I don't understand. I'll just say, I don't get it. You're going to have to explain that a little bit more to me. I don't quite understand. I think that's what Nicodemus is doing here. I don't quite get what you're saying here. And it could have been that he was talking about, you know, literally going into your mother's womb, etc. Or it could be that he's using the same kind of wording, the metaphor that Jesus is using, and he's replying with the same kind of metaphor. I don't get quite how all of that fits together. And so what he wasn't thinking of, and this is what something that Jesus knew that he ought to know and be thinking of, is this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. Look at this. Ezekiel was a prophet in Israel. Ezekiel prophesied about the time that Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. 586 BC is when it happened. Ezekiel knows this. He's talking about it, and he's already talking about there will be an end to captivity in the future. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. So this is the return of Israel into their own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. When Jesus said that you must be born from above, you must be born of the water and spirit, Nicodemus should have known this. Let's see what this is saying. I'm going to sprinkle you with water. You're going to be pure, the water of regeneration. I talked about that, read that from Titus this morning. So he's talking about that. And also, born of the water and the spirit. What's the spirit do here for the people who are returning? Returning to their homeland, but also returning to their faith and putting aside all idols. The Spirit is going to give you, instead of a heart of stone like you have now against me, a heart of flesh. That's new life, isn't it? It's exactly what he's talking about. So even Nicodemus should have understood this. Now the water here that's mentioned here in these passages is for cleansing from impurity. And so it is used in that sense. When we come to the Lord, we need to be cleansed from impurity. But at the same time, when John wrote this, and this is right after the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism for repentance, and after this are some scriptures in the last part of chapter 3. We already read them. We're not going to read them again, where there is talking to John the Baptist. That's where John the Baptist says, increase and I must decrease. But Jesus was baptizing with his disciples too. So I think there's a hint here. Born of the water, I think there was a hint here of baptism by water. We are baptized into Jesus through repentance. And that's part of that born-again process. And then the Holy Spirit baptizes us as that happens into the body of Christ, places us in the body of Christ. So all of that works together. So he's telling Nicodemus, even you have to change. And then the next phrase we're going to look at is this one. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. So he's just reemphasizing this again to Nicodemus. So here's the principle. Jesus has an amazing way of taking what we make incredibly complicated and making it extremely simple. And in The Chosen, you watch The Chosen, where he's confronting Nicodemus. And when light kind of goes on with Nicodemus, what does he do? Cries, because he's finally getting it. So here's kind of the incredibly simple way that Jesus is talking about it. We're born in a garden spiritually, like Adam and Eve. We're born so that's the way that God made us, so that we would be born in his image. And we died in that garden just the same way that Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled spiritually. And there's no physical thing that we can do to resurrect the spiritual life in us. We can't do anything whatsoever. We can't try to be the best person. That's not going to do it. We need a new birth, and that is a spiritual birth. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Then he uses an analogy here about the wind. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So here we have a picture to help Nicodemus understand the wind. And so it's real. Wind is real. When it's moving, you can't see it. When it's blowing, unless there's some particles in it, and then you can see it a little bit then, like a tornado or here a hurricane. But you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. It's powerful. You can't control it. And so it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit in our life. He moves in our life. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can definitely see the effects. When the wind is moving, and it's moving in a heavy way, you definitely see the effects of the wind, don't you? Same thing with the Holy Spirit. You see the effect. And wind here is the same word, pneuma in the Greek is the same word for spirit. He's using it interchangeably. Wind and spirit and breath, all the same word that he's using. Look at this passage from Ezekiel. This is a kind of amazing passage. You probably heard at some point about the Valley of the Dry Bones. Dry bones. Okay, I won't sing it for you. Anyway, so this is Ezekiel again, and he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel, who's been so disobedient. And so God gives him an amazing illustration of what's happening. So he says, I want you to go to that Valley of the Dry Bones. I want you to prophesy to it. I want you to stand there in front of the dry bones. I want you to speak the word of the Lord. As has been commanded, while I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. What's the breath here? the Spirit, prophesies to the breath, Son of Man, say to it, this is what the Lord says, Lord God says, breathe, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Amazing sight, isn't it? Nicodemus knew this passage. Isn't this what he's telling Nicodemus? This is exactly it. New life to dry bones. New life to us, our dry spiritual bones. When Jesus comes and the Spirit comes and breathes that new life into us, we become new in him. We are part of his kingdom like a mighty army, ready to serve him. And so what was Nicodemus' response? How can these things be, asked Nicodemus. He was still kind of not quite getting everything at this point. But, you know, there are, it's not only the prophecies and the passages from Ezekiel. There are so many instances, so many teachings in the Old Testament, so many metaphors of this. Think about the safe passage of Noah and his family through the flood to start life anew in a new world. See the metaphor there? New life through the water. The redeemed Israelites of the Red Sea, they had water all around them to be a people set apart for God. They were delivered into a new life. If you remember Naaman was a Syrian who had leprosy. Was it Elijah or Elisha? It was Elisha. Okay. I should have looked that one up. It was one of those prophets. I think it was Elijah. And he told Naaman, Naaman came to Elijah because he knew that he was a man of God and he wanted to be healed. And Elijah just sent out word, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And so that upset Naaman. It's like, I got better rivers than the Jordan in Syria. And his servant said, you might want to do what he says. You might just want to do what he says. So when he dipped himself into the Jordan, as he came out with new flesh. You know how it's described? Like a baby's. You see the illustration there? Nicodemus knew this. All the parables of the truth which Jesus was endeavoring to convey to Nicodemus, I think when the tears came, all of it clicked for him. He could have just easily chosen one of the two attitudes that keeps us from hearing the truth. And we're talking about Nicodemus here. Here's why this cannot be. A lot of times you say individuals, well, okay, you're telling me this, but it can't be this. We have a lot of people today just kind of denying anything that, you know, that the word says. And the other attitude is, I understand that. I know it all. A lot of people who know it all, who don't have a new birth. Then he mentions this one. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up in so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this is a story from Numbers 21, 5 through 9. And so let's just look at that one. The children of Israel are out in the wilderness. They're grumbling because they don't like their food. They don't like anything. And so this is what happened. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. What's the wretched food they detest? The manna. Yeah, same thing day after day. Okay. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. Okay, you have that attitude. Let's see how you deal with this one. And the people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake, mounted it on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake and he recovered. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and people got new life, right? Because they were dying. So I will be lifted up. He's referring to his death on the cross. Same thing. You know what happened to that snake? It was saved. And during Hezekiah's reign, people were actually worshiping the stupid snake and had a name for it and bringing offerings. So Hezekiah took the snake and pulverized it. How foolish sometimes we are. But that happens to all of us. And then here's the verse that we are very familiar with. This is the CSB version of the verse. You're familiar with other versions of it, I'm sure. For God so loved the world, in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If there's a verse that people know from the Bible, it tends to be John 3:16. There's a verse that all Christians have memorized at one point or another in whatever version is John 3:16. When people go to the Super Bowl and you see these people who have painted themselves up in all the different colors of the teams that are there, a lot of times you'll see painted on them somewhere John 3:16. What are they saying? Read the verse, right? Maybe not the best way of testifying about the Lord, but that's what they're saying. So this is the verse. And I like this. I didn't write this, but I like the way this put it. All the greatest, God is the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number of people, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity, in him the greatest person, should not perish the greatest escape, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest destiny. Isn't that great? It's exactly what Jesus was saying, and this really, in many ways, is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? This is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, he talks here about eternal life, and what's interesting here is when he talks about eternal life or everlasting life, we tend to think of it as being the quantity of life. So quantity means goes on forever and ever and ever. But the expression here is actually life of the ages. That's what it literally says, life of the ages. So it's not, although it's implied, it's not so much the quantity, it's the quality. Eternal life means a different quality of life. Once you become a Christian, you enter into a different quality of life. Something better than you've ever experienced, and that will continue until the day when Jesus comes again, establishes his kingdom in a visible way, and we'll be part of that, and we'll have the greatest quality of life we've ever had, and we'll be able to enjoy it forever, coincidentally, right? That's what he's talking about here. And you notice that when John is talking about this, if we go back to John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but he said, John wrote out, but to all who did receive him, this is Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or the will of the man, but of God. He's saying the same thing. His summary in verses 1 through 18, now Jesus is just expanding that. That's where John is saying all of these things from. And the nice thing here is that the whoever means all the nations. Whoever believes in him, it's not the Jews, it's all the nations. And he goes on, he talks about, that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. Those who do not believe in Jesus, who reject his message, they're self-condemned. They've walked right into that themselves. And he mentions this. This is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Notice the light and the dark again here. We have this contrast that John loves to give us. Not all will respond by believing. They will remain in their own darkness and sin, unfortunately. So what are some of the implications of this very quickly? And I wrote it up here. Those who have eternal life are not always the good, the rich, the powerful, or those who attend church or feed the poor. Nicodemus was doing all that. He didn't have eternal life, did he? And that's a mistake that we see a lot today. Well, they're good people. Look at all that what they're doing. God's going to take all the good people. If we're good enough, God will take us into heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Him. Him alone. It's the only way. It's the only way to give it. God is always actively seeking the whoever's in the world, isn't he? He's seeking the whoever's in the world. I don't know what the estimation is now, but I read a few years ago that by the year 2035, maybe it has been pushed out a little bit. Every people group on this planet will have a translation of the Bible they can read, everyone. Want to hasten the Lord's return? We're doing that. We're helping to get the word out to the whoever's. That's what he wants us to do. And we can't lose sight of that ourselves. God gives of himself, all of himself, always and completely. He gave everything, everything. And it's always complete. And then the second thing, God will prompt you to go to the whoever's or lead them to you. So sometimes it's us moving out to find the whoever's in the world. And sometimes if you become a star witness for the Lord, your testimony is such that it is so valuable, guess what he'll do? He'll bring people right to you. You don't even have to look. He'll bring them. Because you can lead them to the Lord. And that's what's important. It's for everyone. And we're not just to hold on to it ourselves. There's people who come to the Lord in down various roads. You have the Jericho Road. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There's a man who was on the Jericho Road, the one that was between Jericho and Jerusalem. And thieves and robbers came and beat him up and left him for dead. Sometimes we come to the Lord that way. We are so beat up. We are so, everything has been so lost to us that God comes down that road to us and gives us mercy, like the Good Samaritan. Sometimes that happens. And then there is the Damascus Road. Remember the Damascus Road? That's the one that Paul was walking on when he was going to Samaria to persecute Christians. And what happened on the Damascus Road? I mean, in order to turn around stubborn Paul, he had to have a direct encounter with Jesus, and that did it. So sometimes that's the road that we travel down, and people come to the Lord because of that. And then there's the road to Emmaus. You remember that one in Luke, after Jesus was raised from the dead? There were a couple of the disciples, and they were walking down the road to the city of Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them. And he began to open up the scriptures to them in a way that they'd never heard. And then all of a sudden, when they were sitting down to eat, he appeared to them. They recognized who it was, and then he left. There's a lot of people that are like that. They come to the Lord. They've heard all these stories all their life. They've kind of grown up in the church, grown up in the Bible. But all of a sudden, they go down the Emmaus Road, and suddenly it all comes together. Just like that. God causes it all to come together, and they realize what they need. And then there's a final road, and that is the road to Gaza. Who is on the road to Gaza? Remember? Philip. Philip the evangelist. He was in Samaria, and so God called Philip to go down the road to Gaza, away from the crowd. And who did he encounter on the road to Gaza? The Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian was standing there in his chariot, and he was reading the word. And so Philip says, "You understand what you're reading? How can I unless I have a preacher who can explain it?" So that's exactly what Philip did. So some people come that direction. They actually have to have somebody, God provides somebody to really tell them exactly so that they can understand it. Tell them what it is. And you could be one of those individuals as well. And so the last point here, we are compelled to share the message freely with neighbors, family, coworkers, community. One of the things that this passage reminds us of is really our responsibility to do all that. Not to keep the message to ourselves, but to share it with others. So let's pray. Father, thanks. You're so good to us, and we just appreciate it so much. And love you, Father, for the story of Nicodemus. Father, we know as we go through the passages, continuing the passages in John, that Nicodemus really came to follow Jesus, and that the encounter that he had was so profound that that he became one who not only followed Jesus, but probably one of the men who took Jesus and put him in the grave after his death. So, Father, thank you for the impact that you had on him through your son Jesus, same way that you've impacted us. Thank you, Father, that you have given us new life. It's the only way that we could be in your presence. Not through any effort we've done, not through any merit that we have, it's just through you granting us life from above. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take time now to spend it with the Lord in communion. And so go ahead and get your cups if you would. Opportunity for us once again to affirm our faith in him and our trust. We know that it is by faith that we approach him. We were born of water and the Spirit. Because of that, he gives us new life. So let's take the bread together and the cup, which represents his cleansing blood. Father, again, we're very grateful for your loving kindness. I'm very grateful for the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And we remember that sacrifice and honor your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.